All right, let's begin this morning with the word of prayer as we get started. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We're thankful for your faithfulness to your people, the way you gather us together on the Lord's Day, on your day, the day of the resurrection of your Son from the dead, to worship and to be nourished even by your Spirit. We pray that that would happen again this morning, especially in our worship service, but even now, Father, as we meditate on your word, meditate on the book of Isaiah, would you dwell with us and help us to get a sense for the riches that are hidden in this book. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this spring, we've been working our way through the prophetic books of the Old Testament, doing one or even two. We did two weeks ago at a time. And the goal here is we're not going to get comprehensive knowledge of these books. We're not going to fully grasp them. Especially a book like Isaiah, of course, is going to be impossible. And yet, I'm hoping that as we go through week by week, this gives us a little insight, a little window into each of these books, and maybe for some of them, maybe takes away some of the mystery or some of the strangeness of the book so that you all are better equipped to study it on your own and to glean the riches. This is just going to be a little morsel, right? The riches of Isaiah. And each of these books is really beyond the scope of what we have time for, but that's the goal, is to give us an overview of each of these books so that we're better equipped to understand them. As we move through, one of the things I'm trying to help y'all do is to sort of have a timeline in your heads of important events during the prophetic period, because I think it's really important. We've talked about this. One of the really important things about the prophetic books is not to read them as sort of isolated, timeless documents, but to realize that they are contextual documents written for particular people at a particular time who are facing particular circumstances. So we're trying to have a sort of a timeline that we can situate the prophetic books in. So we've talked about four real key dates for this prophetic era in the Old Testament. What happens in the date 930 BC? The split of the kingdom. Solomon dies. The northern tribes go their own way after Rehoboam becomes king because of his foolishness, and Judah and Benjamin remain loyal to the Davidic line. And so there are, at that point, two nations, essentially, from here on out. And that's important because one of the key questions for each prophet is, which nation are they actually addressing? What about 722? What happens in 722 BC? Fall of the northern kingdom, right. So what the prophets have predicted, right, what Hosea talked about, what Amos talked about as we looked at over the last few weeks, that Assyria would come and take them into exile because of their sin, the northern tribes, that indeed happened. And so 722 is a key date for that reason, because it was really the end of the northern tribes, those 10 tribes, and they're dispersed really among the nations. We talked about how they don't return in the same way the southern tribes do to Jerusalem and to Israel. And yet we see in the apostolic era that it really appears as though there's a regathering of these northern tribes through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles after him. How about 586? What happens in 586? Southern kingdom, right? So about 150 years later or so, what happened to the north happens to the south. They, in many ways, don't learn the lesson that they should have learned through the discipline that God pursued against the northern tribes, and so Babylon comes now and destroys Jerusalem and the temple itself, which is an astounding event. If you read the scriptures, right, in many ways the Old Testament is a story of God constructing a dwelling place for himself in the midst of his people. There's so much attention given to it in Exodus, and then all throughout the period that leading up to the establishment of the monarchy and the building of the temple, this permanent dwelling place for God's to be with his people, Solomon's ministry. And now in 586, that dwelling place is destroyed. Now, that is an astounding event in terms of the theological development of the Old Testament. But then what happens in 539 BC? Yeah, the return, right? The exiles that had been taken away into Babylon are then sent home, right? The Medes and the Persians come in, and there is a deliverance for the people of God, and even a new temple begins to be built, although it's not the same, right? It's not the same as the old temple, you get this sense. And of course, something is missing, and that something that is missing is the fullness of the presence of God that comes, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell with his people in a permanent, right, permanent way forever as he does. All right, Good. So we've looked at some of these chronological order the last few weeks. We're working through the prophets more in chronological order than canonical. The last several weeks we've considered Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, the three prophets that are exclusively, more or less, to the northern tribes, to Israel. And now we're moving to the southern tribes. And in many ways this is because the story of the northern tribes is over. It ends in 722. And so now we're moving to Isaiah and other prophets that minister to Judah and to those tribes that remain faithful to the Davidic line. And we've also got this chart we've been working with, and today we'll be looking at Isaiah. Isaiah is in the upper right quadrant of this chart. You can see him below Micah. And below that, you can see the bar that shows the kingdoms, the reigns of the kings of Judah. So beginning with Uzziah, Isaiah 6 says that in the year that King Uzziah died, so Isaiah's ministry begins in the last year of Uzziah's reign, and then covers the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and then most especially Hezekiah is prominent during the ministry of Isaiah. So those four kings, that's the time period we're looking at. So during this time period, something really significant happens, right? What takes place during the ministry of Isaiah? Not in Judah, but somewhere else. Yeah, one of our key dates, right? 722. Falls right about in the middle of Isaiah's ministry. You can see the dates up there on the top, the red, right? So actually the Assyrians come and destroy Israel during Isaiah's lifetime, during his ministry. And then actually, as we're going to see, they actually come south. They come into the southern kingdom and threaten to do the same thing. And yet God intervenes through his king Hezekiah and through Isaiah's ministry, and the Assyrians are defeated, which is a significant event in Isaiah's ministry. All right, I want to talk just for a minute before we get into the details of Isaiah. Let's just think about Isaiah's role in the canon of the Old Testament. As I was preparing this week, I sort of had this thought experiment, like, if I was going to reduce the Old Testament to five books, right, if I'm going to sort of pick out the five essential books of the Old Testament, what is it? What are those books? What is the sort of core of the Old Testament, right? If you're on a desert island, you can only take five books from the Old Testament with you, you know? Which are the five that you take? This is actually is my argument for the core of the Old Testament. And it's important for us to say, we believe, this is actually, I think, a helpful thing to think about, because we certainly believe that all of the Scripture is equally true, that it is equally inspired by God, and yet we don't believe that all of the Scripture is equally central. And that's an important distinction, that there are some parts of the Scriptures that are more central than others in terms of salvation history, in terms of what God is doing in the world. And I would argue that these five books are the central books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, which might be a surprise, but I think it is. I think Deuteronomy is really the application of redemptive history, right? If Exodus is a sort of paradigmatic redemptive event of the Old Testament as it is, Deuteronomy is then the application of that paradigmatic event to the people of God, right? In many ways, it functions like an epistle, right? That's what the Pauline and other apostolic epistles are doing, right? They're taking the death and resurrection of Jesus, the paradigmatic redemptive event of the New Testament, and applying it to the people of God. That's precisely what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy. Then obviously the Psalms are very central. They have so much is revealed in the Psalms about the scope of history, redemptive history of God's way with his people. And then I think Isaiah also deserves a place within that sort of central core of the Old Testament. And part of the reason I think these five books are part of the core of the Old Testament is because it seems to be an opinion that maybe was shared by the New Testament writers. As you can see there, I say 233 of the, there are about 300 explicit quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, right? A place where the New Testament writer will say, as it is written, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It is said, et cetera, right? There are explicit quotations in the New Testament, many of them, about 300, and about 233 of them come from these five books, almost 80%. Isn't that fascinating? That's really interesting. You can see in the parenthesis the number of times each of these books is explicitly quoted in the New Testament. The Psalms, probably not surprising, are first, but then Isaiah. Isaiah is the second most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. That's really fascinating. Why would that be? Why do y'all think that would be? so much messianic prophecy. Absolutely, that's certainly a significant part of it, right? Isaiah, probably of all the prophets, is the one that has the most to say about the character and person of the Messiah, the anointed one, the servant who would come. What else? I think it's just simply because, I mean, it's sort of along the answer, that answer is just much of what Isaiah is talking about is being fulfilled, right? We see the fulfillment of these things in the New Testament, the apostolic era. Not all of them, certainly, but many of those things. Some of Isaiah's prophecies, I think, we're still looking forward to. Have not been completely fulfilled, have their fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, the second coming of Christ. Okay, good. What are some initial impressions of Isaiah? I think Donna probably already named one, right? What's the thing you think about when you think about Isaiah, just as a book? Yeah, prophecy of the Messiah, right? What's that? Jesus, right? For unto us a child is born, right? Isaiah 9. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7. All throughout. You think about the suffering servant, right? Isaiah 53, 52 and 53, right? On him the transgressions of the many were laid, right? The one that is like a sheep and that goes to the slaughter. So the Messiah. What else? What other impressions of Isaiah do we have? Yeah, Eric. Yeah, good. Yeah, that theme, that recitation, Isaiah 6, holy, 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 that's, of course, taken up and sung even now by the angels in heaven, as well as the souls of the saints who have departed, sing holy, holy, holy in God's presence. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's important because Isaiah is sort of a picture into the heavenly realm. I think if you're going to compare Isaiah to a New Testament book, I think you could argue that the most similar New Testament book to Isaiah is Revelation. Revelation is the book that gives this sort of, you know, pulls back the veil a little bit and sees the inner counsel, the inner heavenly realms, and I think Isaiah does a lot of that as well. What are you going to say, Lauren? Yeah, send me. Right, here I am. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that picture of Isaiah's calling is a really striking image and one that resonates that we are attracted to, right? Isaiah having the man of unclean lips that is then purified by the burning coal. Picture of God's atonement and taking away of our sin. Yeah, that's great. Good. Okay, I think it's helpful to just kind of think about that. What are our initial sort of impressions? All right, we already looked at this. I'll just say real briefly, there are four kings during Isaiah's realm. We're trying to just get some historic context for Isaiah now. First, Uzziah, but Isaiah's ministry really begins in the last year of Uzziah's life. Uzziah is a faithful king. He's a reasonably good king. Jotham, then for 8 years, is also a good king. He's faithful. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as the writer of 2 Kings tells us. But Ahaz, he did not do what was right in the way, in the eyes of Yahweh. Actually, Ahaz is, you can argue, one of the worst kings of Judah. He's sort of like, you know, Ahab's, you know, second cousin or whatever in terms of apostasy. One of the things that the Old Testament writer of 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz does is that not only did he not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as his fathers had done, as David has done, but he actually sacrificed his own son. He killed his son. He burnt his son as an offering to a pagan idol. And so he really, I mean, that's, you know, as you think about Old Testament abominations, that is one of the most central, perhaps the most central, to sacrifice your own children, literally, to kill them, to secure favor with the gods. And Ahaz does this. He does other things, too. He enters into an alliance with Assyria, and we'll talk about that a little bit as well. But then Hezekiah, it's interesting how this works. Ahaz, one of the most unfaithful kings in the Old Testament, in terms of Judah at least. And then his son Hezekiah is born. And Hezekiah, actually, the writer of 2 Kings says that there was never another king as good and as faithful and righteous as Hezekiah for Judah, which is really interesting. And that's including people like David and people like Solomon and others, Josiah, you know, other really good kings for Judah. Hezekiah is named as the one who's the most faithful, the most righteous as he led his people. So this dichotomy is an important part of Isaiah's story. Okay, so several important events during Isaiah's life. First, there was a Syro-Ephraimite crisis, and Ephraimite just refers to the northern tribes. Ephraim is taken to be the most central tribe of the northern tribes, and so often when you see Ephraim referred to in the prophetic books, it's referring to the 10 tribes as a whole, not simply Ephraim. Ephraim was the tribe of Joshua, and it was the place where Samaria was located, and so it became the central, sort of the capital tribe of the 10 tribes. Israel allies with Syria in 732 to invade Judah, right? Remember, this is when times were good. Remember, we talked about that in Amos, right? There was a period when times were pretty good in the northern tribes, and this is it. They're making alliances to invade Judah and to take territory back, basically. And in response to this threat, Ahaz, the one who burned his own son, doesn't cry out to God, but he actually, despite Isaiah's warnings in Isaiah 7, allies with Assyria to defeat his enemies. And that is a really terrible thing, that he enters into this foreign alliance with this really wicked nation in order to protect himself instead of relying on the Lord. And that's really what Isaiah 7 is about. Isaiah 7, of course, is the place where we see this prophecy of the virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? And Isaiah 7 is actually Isaiah going to Ahaz and saying, Ahaz, don't do this. Don't be afraid. I know that Israel and Syria are aligning against you. But don't go to Assyria. Put your trust in the Lord. And then there's this prophecy. And then Isaiah says, for a virgin will conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. It's interesting because really that initial fulfillment of that prophecy is what? Who's the son that is born inexplicably to the wicked pagan king? Or not pagan, wicked king of Judah. It's Hezekiah, right? Hezekiah is born. Hezekiah is the one who, as Isaiah tells Ahaz, before he's old enough to know good from evil, destruction will come upon Israel and upon Syria, which happens in 722, right? That's fulfilled. That's the important that that now obviously he's not born of a virgin, right? Hezekiah wasn't, but it's important to see this is a regular principle in the Old Testament that prophecies find a fulfillment initially or a partial fulfillment that then are more fully and completely fulfilled later, as the New Testament writers point to as they do when Jesus is born. 722, Assyria sacks Samaria after Israel allies with Egypt. And so this is the event that's described in 2 Kings 7, this really significant event where the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Isaiah sees that, and certainly was a lesson that it seems as though Hezekiah at least learned from for a period. Then in 701, Assyria comes south. The Assyrian emperor Sennacherib invades Judah, but then is defeated. So something different happens. This is important to see. What happened to the northern tribes doesn't happen to the southern tribes at this time. They invade Judah, but they are defeated after Isaiah comforts Hezekiah. Hezekiah prays to the Lord for deliverance. And then in response to Hezekiah's prayer, the angel of Yahweh goes into the Assyrian camp at night. And this is an astounding event. I mean, sometimes it's just funny how the Old Testament narrative works, right? It's just, you're sort of da-da-da-da-da, you know, describing things, and then the angel of the Lord went into the camp, and he killed 185,000 soldiers that night. And then, you know, it's just like, you know, in five words, this event is described. But then you think about that, right? 185,000 soldiers? Like, that's the kind of destruction, like, you know, like that's like almost as many, you know, that's just an astounding number of people that are killed, right? Even in modern warfare, that would be, I don't know there's ever been a battle where 185,000 people have just died. That's like the, I don't even know what to compare it to. It's like half of Arlington or something, just dead. That's an astounding thing. But the Lord does that to deliver Judah from destruction by the Assyrians. It's obviously a massive defeat for the Assyrian Empire. and sort of buys Judah some breathing room for a time, which unfortunately they squander in many ways. Okay. Any questions about any of this sort of historical context before we jump into the content of the book? I know we're doing a little bit of fire hose action today. This is a big book, a lot of stuff. All right, this is my summary of Isaiah. I think Isaiah is the book of hope. I've been trying to choose one key word for each book as we go through them to sort of give us a tagline for the book. I think Isaiah is the book of hope. And the reason for that is that in this book, which is written to the people of Judah during a time of international crisis, right, the crisis of the rise of Assyria primarily, as well as the threat of Syria and Israel for a time, Isaiah, during this time, pointedly declares the sins of Judah. Right? Isaiah, and this is something that, you know, most people, right, you and I get this, why you would do this. Like, you read, like, Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11, and you skip, like, 13 to 35 because it's really depressing, almost all of it. You know, it's just like, we'll look at that in a second. Just like, this nation's going to get it, this nation's going to get it, this nation's going to get it. You know, and Judah's one of those nations. And then, actually, the whole world's going to get it. That's one of the themes of that period. He predicts the Lord's just judgment and even the exile of Judah. That's explicitly predicted in Isaiah 39 after Hezekiah sort of makes some kind of alliance, it seems like, with Babylon. Isaiah shows up and says, you shouldn't have done that. This is after he's been delivered by the Lord. He says, because of this, your descendants are going to go into exile in Babylon. They will go there. This will happen. It's like one of the most explicit prophecies of the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. Do you know what Hezekiah's response to that is? Yeah, he's like, well, okay, well, that's not going to happen to me. So that's good. And it's interesting because this is the man who is identified by the writer of 2 Kings as the most righteous and faithful king that Judah ever had, the people of God ever had. It's really, really a fascinating thing, right? And then really, I think, sort of shows the lack of complete fulfillment of the prophecies that were given by Isaiah in Hezekiah, right? That Hezekiah is only even though there were some really amazing, wonderful things about him, was only a shadow of what Israel really needed. The king they really needed was not yet there. He was still to come. Do you have a question or just not? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he basically said, well, you know, it's not going to fall on me. I'll get to live yeah, exactly, right, yeah. And do you see Jeremiah doing that later? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But Isaiah is the book of hope because not only does Isaiah emphasize judgment, he also emphasizes hope. This is so central and key to see. And of course, this is a common theme for all the prophets, but maybe Isaiah more than any other. For he not only prophesies judgment, he also prophesies of Judah's return from exile. And that's amazing. That's profound. That's what Isaiah 40 through 48 is about, the return from exile that would happen. How beautiful is the feet of him who brings good news, right? This is talking about the return from exile of God's people. And yet, that's not it. Isaiah goes beyond that. He then begins to talk about this time when all of the universal promises of God to the nations, not only to Judah, but to the nations, the promises that are given in Genesis 3, in Genesis 12 especially, that these promises would actually be fulfilled in the establishment of a new Zion, a new city, in the kingdom of the anointed servant of Yahweh. And this servant who would suffer and die in Isaiah 49 through 55, that this servant would not only suffer for his people, but actually through his ministry, a new Zion would be built, and all the nations would come into it. This is an amazing promise of the universal redemption that God promises for the world, that his promises are not only for Israel, right, but they're for all the nations. And you really get a sense of that in Isaiah in a way that you don't in many other books of the Old Testament. Okay, so we're thinking about an outline of Isaiah, just sort of big picture. You've got two parts. Two books, the book of judgment, chapters 1 through 39, the book of comfort, chapters 40 through 66. In some ways this is easy to remember because anyone know what the opening words of Isaiah 40 are? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, right? That great line from the Messiah, the operatic work by Handel. So there's that transition that happens, which is interesting because the last words in Isaiah 39 are actually this explicit prediction of the judgment and exile of Judah to Babylon. So it's really interesting. If you look at Isaiah 39 and 40, Isaiah 39 ends with this prediction of judgment and exile, and the first words of Isaiah 40 are, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, for your warfare is ended, your sin has been atoned for." And then the rest of Isaiah 40 through 66 is this, building, Isaiah is sort of like this U-shape, right? It goes down and then peaks even higher as it comes to Isaiah 66. Okay, so just to walk through a little bit here, the book of Judgment in more detail. And this is really fascinating. Isaiah is interesting in this way. Isaiah is not very concerned about chronology, really. It is a book that is very literary, and it is not put together as probably a 21st century American would have put it together in terms of the prophecies. The prophecies in Isaiah are not strictly chronological at all, and even historic events are sort of it's just woven with things other than historical chronology in mind. And so you see this throughout Isaiah. It's one of the interesting things about Isaiah is that even in the book of Judgment, there is hope. That you have these astounding chapters of judgment's going to come, but then you have hidden these little nuggets, like chapter 2 of Isaiah, which is chapter 1 is this idea of like the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice. And he just goes on from there, right? He says in verse 25, the Lord says, I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. He goes on, he talks about this kind of judgment that's going to come on the nation of Judah for their sins. And it's important to say that this may not have been like, again, because chronology is not as important to Isaiah. This is probably referring to a time after some of the fall that happens with Hezekiah. And his later days. And yet, then in Isaiah 2, he shifts. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 are some of the most astounding promises of God's work. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? Almost the same kind of introduction. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains. What's the mountain of the house of Yahweh? Zion shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way, that we may walk in his paths. With this amazing picture of, right, the swords of the nations being beaten into plowshares and peace and redemption that would come. And this is typical of Isaiah, that you have these strong visions of judgment and then almost more sort of universal and hopeful pictures of what God will bring after judgment. Then Isaiah 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, God with us, deliverance will come. We talked about this already a little bit, the historical circumstances of Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So the Israel and Syria are joining together to attack Judah. That's the event that's happening. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And Yahweh said to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, right? I love that picture, right? These two smoldering stumps of firebrands. What's the big deal? They're just nations. They're just kings. Thus says Yahweh God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What's Isaiah prophesying there? Or the Lord through Isaiah? What historical event? Assyria, right? The head of Samaria is Damascus. Damascus is going to get it. They're going to be invaded by the Assyrians. Ephraim is going to get it. They're going to be shattered and not more a people any longer. The Lord saying through Isaiah, don't worry. Don't worry about it, right? Be firm in your faith. And then again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven, which is kind of an interesting thing. We don't have time to get into that, but that's very unusual. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test, which is interesting because Jesus kind of quotes that in the New Testament. And then he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Right? I'm going to pick a sign for you since you won't pick one. Therefore, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and do the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Okay, that is, aside from the virgin part, that is about Hezekiah, right? Before Hezekiah reaches maturity, 722 happens, and Assyria comes in and destroys Syria and Israel, that this happens. Does that make sense? But then as Hezekiah grows, I'm sure there are people that said, well, I guess Hezekiah is what he's talking about, right? God with us in Isaiah 7, right? He must be the seed. He must be the seed of the woman that came, right? And then you see the fall of Hezekiah that happens, and people begin to realize, oh, okay, maybe there's something more, something hidden in this prophecy that's not yet been fulfilled. Sometimes we forget that, though. Like, it would have been, it is very likely that the people in the Old Testament were constantly looking for the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Isaiah 35, right? Abraham almost certainly probably thought Isaac was the seed of the woman, right? That the seed of promise he'd waited for so long, right? You just begin, you know, you think about how for every one of these characters, there was expectation that they would, okay, finally, we've waited long enough. And then this one fails, and this one fails, and this one fails. Okay. Here's an interesting thing. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to show you this real quick. I think this period of Isaiah is really funny, interesting way. So if you have like a regular, I have an ESV Bible, and it's got chapter headings. If you start at Isaiah 13, this section of Isaiah that focuses on the judgments of the nations. So Isaiah 13, the judgment of Babylon. Okay. Isaiah 14, or Isaiah 15 rather, Isaiah 14, 24, an oracle concerning Assyria, right? Judgment on Assyria. Isaiah 14, 28, an oracle concerning Philistia, judgment coming in Philistia. Isaiah 15, an oracle concerning Moab, judgment on Moab. Isaiah 17, an oracle concerning Damascus, the capital of Syria, judgment on Syria. Isaiah 18, an oracle concerning Cush, judgment's coming on Cush. Isaiah 19, an oracle concerning Egypt, judgment is coming on Egypt. 21, Babylon again is fallen. An oracle concerning Jerusalem in 22. Judgment is coming on Jerusalem, right? The argument is building towards a culmination. Isaiah 23, a judgment is coming on Tyre and Sidon. And then Isaiah 24, my heading just says, judgment on the whole earth. Isn't that really interesting? Like for 12 chapters, Isaiah's just building. Judgment's coming. And every nation that they could think of. And then finally, 24, judgment on the whole earth. Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. But here's the really fascinating thing. You know what chapter comes after Isaiah 24? The culmination of this argument? It's Isaiah 25. Just like one of the most amazing chapters in all of the scriptures. About the promise of redemption. O Yahweh, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You have done wonderful things, planned, formed of old, faithful and sure. For you've made the city a heap. It's interesting. The writer here, Isaiah, is actually praising God for the judgment. You've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. And then on verse 6, on this mountain, which mountain would that be? Zion. Right? On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for Judah and Israel? No. For all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people that he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now let's think about this prophecy for a second. Verses 6 through 9. Has that come to pass yet? In its fullness? Has death been swallowed up forever? No, not in my experience. Are all tears gone from all faces? No. Is the reproach of the people taken away from all the earth? No. Right, this is interesting. It's just really fascinating, I think, to see this pattern in Isaiah. Judgment, 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 judgment on the whole earth, and then, what is to come, right? It's really, really interesting to see that dynamic, I think. This is one of my favorite sections in all of the scriptures, verses 6 through 9. It's an amazing picture of the new creation, right? Not just disembodied souls being delivered from their sin, but the fullness of creation being restored, the resurrection of the dead, life in the new kingdom. It's an amazing picture. Just even the emphases, right? It's so bodily. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever. And Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces. Where does that show up again in the New Testament? Revelation, right? Revelation 21. Yeah. All right, good. I think it's interesting to see that. Okay, we talked about Isaiah 39. Isaiah makes this alliance with Babylon after he's really faithful and good and defending Israel against Assyrians. And then Isaiah comes and says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and which your fathers have stored up this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Like, it does not get more explicit than that. And that is exactly what happens to Zedekiah when he's taken into prison by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, that's terrible, right? What can I do to avoid this? No. He says, the word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. There's a lesson in that, right? For us. It's tempting sometimes to think, well, you know, things are okay. You know, God will never do anything. At least probably not in my lifetime, so what's the big deal? It's a good warning for us to remember. Okay, the Book of Comfort. We got about 5 minutes for the Book of Comfort, unfortunately. But I think the themes have been introduced already. The Book of Comfort, this is an amazing section in all of the Hebrew Scriptures. It begins with the prophecy of Judah's return from exile. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is right after Isaiah 39. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So we're sort of Isaiah 40, like Isaiah 1 through 39 is basically about events in Isaiah's either lifetime or soon, right? Soon judgment is coming. Isaiah 40, then we just sort of jump ahead in the future. And all of a sudden Isaiah is talking about things that are not going to happen until 539, about 200 years after his life. And this is the passage that talks about the return of Judah to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, those kinds of things. And that's really the focus of Isaiah in this section. But then in Isaiah 49, there's this new section that happens, Isaiah 49 through 55, the book of the servant, that Judah's salvation will actually be finally achieved through the suffering and the anointed servant of Yahweh. Isaiah 49 talks about this is the servant begins to speak, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And now the Lord says, Yahweh says, this is the servant speaking, the one that would then, all the things would happen to in Isaiah 52 and 53. "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So also in Isaiah 49, you have this, right, the first 8 or 9 chapters of this book of comfort is really about the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, the return from exile. And then you just get this widening that happens with this introduction of this servant. The servant will come, and it's going to be too small a thing just to restore Israel or Judah. That's no big deal, right? He needs to do something greater, and he'll be a light to the nations. His salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, we begin to see how the servant will achieve this task, this passage that we're all familiar with. He is the one, the servant is the one who grows up before them like a young plant with no form or majesty that we should look at. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth like lamb that is led for the slaughter. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Yahweh to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. So you begin to see this picture of this servant that is not only going to be a sort of emperor of the world, but is actually going to be a suffering servant, right? He's actually going to suffer and die, and those things are not contradictory. He's going to do both in some way. And then, so that's 49 through 55, that this salvation of Judah, but even really the nations, begins to be introduced here in small ways in this part. But then Isaiah 56 to 66 is when the doors just blow wide open, and Isaiah begins to talk about all that the suffering servant will bring, that he will bring universal hope to the world. He begins to talk about the glorious hope of the universal city to come. You have things like this that are said. Another language, again, that is picked up in Revelation, right? Revelation 21. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." This is the very end of Isaiah. This is the culmination of his argument, his prophecies. "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. They shall build houses and inhabit them." And at this point, it's sort of like, this is sort of talking just about maybe the return from exile, right? Maybe this is just a good time for Jerusalem. That's good. But then Isaiah 66 comes. "And the time is coming," Isaiah, this is the very end of Isaiah. "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." Sounds like Revelation, right? All nations and tongues. "And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh, on horses and in chariots and litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, says Yahweh. And some of them I will also take for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares Yahweh." This is the last chapter in Isaiah. That's the culmination of the argument. The argument that begins with destruction, with judgment, with terror that will fall on Jerusalem and then all the nations, ends with this picture of universal hope. All flesh will come to worship before the Lord. All right, any final questions or applications? Give me like 1 minute, I'm sorry. There's a lot of stuff there. What do y'all think? Any questions, any applications? What does this mean for us? That's a good question. Yeah. Well, I think that's certainly a way to do it. I think when you see this pattern of judgment but then hope embedded within, I didn't even talk about Isaiah 35, for example, the way in the wilderness that we built that happens again in the midst of all that judgment. To realize when you get in these, like, you know, pages and pages of judgment, to look for, okay, where are the little glimpses, where are the little pockets and pictures of the hope that's coming? So that, I think that helps you make it through the first 39 chapters in many ways. Once you hit 40 through 66, it's pretty, you know, it gets a lot easier because it is really about comfort. And it really is some of the most, you know, quotable parts of the Old Testament are found in those chapters. So I think that's hopefully helpful. And even just to see that context, the historical things that are talked about in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 36 to 39, as they're kind of the pegs within the book. But even, I mean, I think, you know, for me, I just think about, you know, I mean, just go through Isaiah and just read highlights, right? Read chapter 2, 7, 11, or 7, 9, 11, right? Read 25, read 26, read 27, read 35, you know? Just work through, just, you know, I think you can do it that way too. Just focus on some of the highlights, even the ones that I mentioned here. Because they really are just so expansive and so profound, the picture of hope that he gives. What else? Any other questions or comments? Eric. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, continuous document, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes there'll be discussion about two Isaiahs. Well, it must have been one Isaiah for chapters 1 through 39 and then a different quote-unquote Isaiah because, you know, like he named Syria, Sirius, and who's the Persian king who returns the Israelites or the descendants of Judah to the Promised Land. How could he name Cyrus if he lived in the 800s BC or 700s BC? But I think that's kind of a small thing, actually, if you take God seriously. So I don't think there's any reason really to, yeah, separate the two. Yeah, and that scroll, right, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, very early documents. Mm-hmm. Right, separate document. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yep.
Which is
odd. Quoted explicitly by Matthew and Mark. Yeah.
That should be odd for us.
Right. It's already happened. Yeah, exactly.
So somehow Israel, we're supposed to be and not be the problem with Israel, is kind of still in it.
Right.
And so that lets you read Malachi a little bit differently, and lets you read just the rest of Jesus' story.
Right.
That's sort of a recapitulation of what's happening.
That's a great point. Yeah, even Isaiah 40 through 48, there is initial fulfillment and the return from exile, but obviously, because of the way the New Testament writers use those texts, they're saying these things are happening in our time, in our day, with John the Baptist and with Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that once you begin to see that theme of initial fulfillment, right, that is not complete, but points towards a greater fulfillment to come. It's just all over the place. It's just everywhere. in the Old Testament. Or I think sometimes we just get so used to thinking, okay, all the prophecies in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in, like, when the rapture happens or something, you know? And I just want to help us broaden our perspective on that. Yeah. One last comment from Mike, then we'll break. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely, yeah. There's no question John talks about the wedding at Cana because he's saying, look, folks, right? Isaiah 25. This isn't just like good wine. It's the best. Just like Isaiah 25. It's the end. Yeah, end of Amos, right? The booth will be rebuilt, house up to the vineyards and all. Yeah, the wine, yeah. Yeah, that image of wine is such a central one, which is, of course, why Jesus picked it up, why we are about to do it again in an hour. Yeah, absolutely. Good. All right, let's stand and pray. Lauren, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you.